1975, Sir John Kerr dismissed the government of Australian Prime Minister Gough Whitlam following a constitutional crisis in which the opposition-controlled Senate refused to allow a vote of appropriation bills. No, I'm not here to talk with you about parliamentary procedure. I have a point to this. Kerr, determining that Whitlam was being intransigent, used his authority as Governor General of Australia to commission the opposition leader as Prime Minister in his stead. Now, Kerr had this authority because, as Governor General, he represented the authority of the monarch in Australia. In this role, he was expected to behave in a certain way, to dress in a certain way, and to take on a certain ceremonial position. However, he also possessed the authority of the Queen in her absence as her representative, and in that capacity, he had authority even over the Prime Minister during the crisis. What we see Jesus doing with his disciples in this passage is similar to the relationship between the Governor General and the Queen. These 70, or 72 as they're sometimes referred to, are sent by Jesus as his representatives. They bear his name and possess a degree of his authority. Using Jesus' name, these representatives have authority even over the demons, just as John Kerr had authority even over the Prime Minister in the name of the Queen. By sending these 70 out, Jesus is appointing them to be his viceroys, just as Kerr was viceroy to the Queen. Now, as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, they are to go before him, preparing the way and making ready for his coming. In doing this, Jesus tears his followers out of the framework of the existing customs and creates a sort of chosen people within Israel itself. This community exists under the rule of Jesus and for the sake of the kingdom of God. These 70s are representatives of this new kingdom who have been given the authority to declare, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Now, this appointment of 70 or 72 people actually carries important symbolism. It's said that the Jews at this time believed there were roughly 72 nations in the world. Jesus is beginning by preparing Jewish towns for his coming, but the message is clear. This is the beginning of a world mission. Jesus is calling for a bountiful harvest of all peoples, tribes, and nations. The message of the kingdom of God begins here, but is also meant for the Gentiles. It is meant for the entire world. As Jesus said, the harvest is great. In doing this work, Jesus' representatives are to behave differently than a normal person would. Jesus says to them, "You are to carry no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals." This idea of venturing out in a state of total unreadiness would be nerve-wracking for anyone, but especially for those of us who live in an age where panic ensues if we venture out of the house without forgetting to even charge our cell phones. This idea of venturing out without knapsacks or money bags reminds me of a particularly traumatic experience I had when I first moved to Durham, North Carolina for seminary. When you enroll at Duke as a student, Duke gives you a card that allows you to ride the Durham bus system for free. Now, being the forward-thinking person that I am, I thought, hey, why not ride the bus from my apartment to school and avoid the hassle of driving to campus and looking for a parking spot and all of that? I should also tell you that up to this point in my life, having lived only in a series of small towns, I had extremely limited familiarity with public transportation. Somehow I made it to campus, and then when class was over, brimming with confidence, I boarded the Durham bus that would take me back to my apartment. I then immediately got off on the wrong stop, and my phone died. Using my superior knowledge of the land, I determined that I was near my apartment complex and began to walk in the exact opposite direction for about 2 hours. That's right. Finally, realizing I was not going in the right direction, I found a store and bought a power cord that I used to plug my phone into my computer. However, I quickly realized there was only enough power to keep my phone on for about 20 seconds at a time. So after several attempts, I managed to turn on my phone, open the Uber app, and call a car to take me to my apartment in roughly 20 seconds. When Jesus tells his disciples to venture out without a knapsack or money bag or even sandals, I'm reminded of the state of total unreadiness I found myself in on that day. Unable to properly navigate the bus system and with a dead phone, I was barely able to make it home. Of course, that was an accident. Jesus, however, wants his disciples to intentionally put themselves in that position. I wonder what crossed the mind of these 70 people. I know how I would feel if someone told me to venture out of my home without wallet, keys, or cell phone. I would probably think that person was crazy. But that's just the point. Jesus is teaching his disciples to fully rely on God only for their provision. All the objects we collect for ourselves give us the illusion of control, but ultimately we have no power over ourselves. It's only in learning to trust in God that we can find security. Jesus also instructs them to go out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Such a teaching also makes a mockery of the common sense workings of the world. Who would intentionally take the position of a sheep before ravenous wolves? The answer is people who believe that the most important thing in the world is proclaiming Jesus Christ. People who believe that the name that they are witnessing to is of more value than lands or titles or family or even life itself. Jesus sending his followers out as lambs in the midst of wolves reminds me of the story of how my ancestors were converted to Christianity in Northeast India. This story begins with the British missionary William Pettigrew, who felt that God was calling him to bring the gospel to the people of Manipur and Northeast India. The British government, however, warned him not to venture into those hills, for they were filled with a savage people called the Nagas, who would certainly kill him and cut off his head. Undeterred, Pettigrew ventured into the hills to reach these people for Christ. What followed was a series of fantastic and providential occurrences. To begin with, Pettigrew set up camp only to have a tiger destroy his tent in the night. Concluding that this was not the place that God wanted him, he quickly packed up and moved elsewhere, only to have the same tiger once again demolish his tent in the night. Undeterred, Pettigrew once again packed up and moved to a different location, but once again the tiger found and destroyed his tent. This continued for several nights as Pettigrew was forced deeper and deeper into the mountains until finally he found himself atop Shiroi Hill. Looking down, he saw a series of mountains in the shape of a cross, and within the mountains, a village. Taking this to be a sign, he ventured down into the village. The people there, seeing a stranger, immediately determined to kill him and cut off his head, just as the British government had warned Pettigrew they would. The chief, however, intervened and told them that they must not harm Pettigrew, for both he and his father before him had had a dream that a man with a black book and eyes like marble would come to them with a message from the Creator God. So, despite venturing into the hills of Northeast India, unarmed like a sheep among wolves, Pettigrew was not killed by the tiger or the Nagas, but instead founded a school in that village which produced a small band of about 100 Naga Christians, including my great-grandfather, who would then venture out into the rest of Northeast India, converting thousands for Christ. Christ sends out his followers like sheep, in weakness and yet in power. The power they have comes from the name of Jesus that they bear. Both as sheep and as people who carry no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals, Jesus instructs them to reject the things we hoard around us that we think will give us safety and security. Instead, Christ's followers are called to trust only in him, and in doing so, to die to themselves. Friends, let's be clear, accepting Christ's invitation of come follow me is dangerous business. After all, he might just ask you to do something crazy, like sell all that you have and give to the poor, or venture into the hill country filled with tigers and savage headhunters. It's an invitation to trust in God, to live for God and not for yourself. For in whatever Christ calls you to do, you will have to die to yourself and live to him. As the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To the outside observer, such commitment must certainly appear strange, naive, or even a bit crazy. After all, isn't it clear that longevity and personal satisfaction are the most important things in life? As Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. Instead of this, the followers of Jesus go forth ragged and vulnerable, with hearts aflame with God's love and tongues that cry out, Thy will be done. They are merchants who discover a pearl of great price and, to the consternation of all, go and sell all they have and buy it. They are martyrs who willingly offer up their bodies to be torn apart by wild beasts in witness to Jesus' name. If all that seems a bit crazy, then you're right. It is crazy. It's as crazy as lambs venturing forth among wolves or people going out to witness with an uncharged cell phone and no wallet. It's an invitation to a lifestyle that would only be coherent if Jesus truly is Lord. Only if Jesus has, as Paul says, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But if Jesus has truly done this, and there truly is a proclamation more powerful than all the hollow fury of sin and darkness that enslaves this world, and a coming kingdom and a coming king whose significance far outweighs the concerns of this world. There is a greater reality against which the dull pleasures and selfish egoism of this world pale. This community, dedicated to the name of Christ, does not, however, preach a world-denying spirituality which seeks to escape from creation into another life after death. Instead, this community represents a sort of beachhead for the work of God in the world. It is the start of God's work in all of creation, beginning with these disciples, spreading out to the towns on the way to Jerusalem, then into all the earth, and finally filling all of creation in the cosmic mystery of Jesus Christ. With the coming of Christ, the works of Satan begin to be undone as his power is broken and God triumphs over evil. So the 70 exclaim, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. As representatives of Christ, they bear his authority, and even Satan is now cast out by them. You know, right near us in Bedford, there's a really remarkable memorial that commemorates D-Day. When the Allied forces invaded Nazi-occupied France. As you well know, this operation did not immediately end the Nazi occupation, but it did establish a beachhead in France which would go on and eventually destroy the Nazi power in Europe. A particularly interesting aspect of this memorial is the representation there of a large flaming sword on a black background, symbolizing the Allied intention to cast out the darkness of Nazism from Europe and never allow it to enter again. Similarly, this community which proclaims the name of Christ represents the touchdown of the power of God on earth, which will grow and ultimately cast out the devil and the works of evil that have been wrought in the world, never allowing them to return. So as the followers of Christ go out in his name and under his power, and as the demons are made subject to them in his name, Jesus declares, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The works of the devil are now beginning to be undone, and he has fallen in catastrophe from heaven, not unlike lightning crashing to the earth in ruin. Of course, there will still be a time before the final consummation. There is still evil in the world, but D-Day is here. Deliverance has begun. The triumph of God is inevitable. And Satan has fallen from heaven and ultimately lost his power. There is a fantastic and profoundly humbling aspect to this, that we frail, sin-sick humans are invited into this work of God, that Christians are given power over Satan and evil in the name of Christ, that God works in this community, established in Christ's name, causing it to grow outward into the cities on the way to Jerusalem, becoming a part of the mission of Jesus to redeem and transfigure the cosmos, a mission that continues to this very day. You and I rest under the same commission given to the 70. which was continued and expanded at the Great Commission when Jesus told his followers, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." We are part of the same kingdom expansion begun with Jesus' first followers. The same mission rests on us as people called and set apart by the name of Jesus. The mission of the 70 is not done. It is still ongoing. It is a mission as relevant in Africa as it is in Asia, as pressing in South America as it is in Europe, and as urgent in North America as it is in Australia. What then are we to do as those who bear the name of Christ? Are we called to drop everything and venture far from home with no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals? Perhaps some of us, yes. However, you don't need to go to a distant country or hit the road as a traveling evangelist in order to be a faithful witness for Jesus. In fact, the majority of us are called to witness for him in our own homes and to our own communities. As Jesus says to someone earlier in Luke, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Friends, the mission is also for Fincastle, Virginia. We don't need to go follow Christ to the ends of the earth. We can be his representatives right here. We must think of ourselves as people under orders and on a mission, as bearers and proclaimers of Christ. We are of the kingdom of God, and its work is what should always be before our eyes. As the called community of Jesus Christ, we must ask ourselves what being a Christian means in our context. How does the call to bear and proclaim the name of Jesus change the type of employers, employees, husbands, wives, mothers, sons, neighbors that we should be? Where can you find opportunities to witness for Jesus in your life? Where is the mission field in your life? Jesus is sending us out like the 70. For we are a community set apart for the glory of God, no less than the early disciples. There is a great urgency in this. After all, Jesus instructs his disciples to greet no one on the road in their mission. We have a message of salvation and grace, a proclamation of Jesus Christ that the world sorely needs. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary to do this. All you have to do is ask God where and how he can use you. Friends, God's kingdom is coming. It has already come among us as Jesus dwells in our midst and meets us at the word and table. Therefore, with great joy and gladness, casting off the shadows of sin and darkness, let us go forth in the name of Jesus, crying out to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." For truly the harvest is great. It is great around the world, and it is great here, yes, here, in Fincastle, Virginia. Amen.